For if you're new with us today, we're in a series through the Gospel of John, and we're going to dive right into it. Would you stand with me and let's read together our text for this morning, John 10, 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is God's word. You may be seated. The title this morning is Jesus, the Door and the Good Shepherd. This passage divides. Let me say, first of all, so I know you've had this experience. You come back to a passage that you think is very familiar to you, and you look at it, and you go, "I don't even know what this passage is talking about." And that was kind of my experience this week in tackling this passage. I came back to it and thinking, "Ah, it's kind of an easy passage," and it's like, "Nope, not easy." But it divides into three main sections. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus presents this brief parable, which concludes with his audience again failing to understand. Then in verses 7 to 18, Jesus interprets the parable. And as he does that, he expands on it. He kind of turns it a different direction, and his teaching brings about a division in the audience. Some speculate that Jesus may be demon-possessed, while others are impressed with the power of both his words and his works. This passage seems unrelated generally to the narrative in chapter 9, although the allusion in verse 21, if you have your Bible open, you can look there. Verse 21, the allusion to opening the eyes of the blind provides a connection back to where we were last week in chapter 9. It may make sense for us to ask when this teaching was given, if only because we've been reading several indications that Jesus' time is short leading up to the cross. And so the events of chapters 7 to 9 have all taken place in a September-October time frame. But verse 22 of chapter 10 announces, the next verse after what we just read, it says, "Then came the feast of dedication," which we know as Hanukkah. And that takes place in November, December. So Jesus' teaching contained here in verses 1 to 21 was probably given sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles and before Hanukkah, likely maybe in November, 5 months prior to his arrest, his suffering, and his crucifixion. beginning with the feeding of the multitudes. You remember that one? In the wilderness, in chapter 6, and the interactions that followed, Jesus has been teaching the unvarnished truth about who he is, who he claimed to be, and his followers begin to divide over all of that. Genuine believers, true disciples, continued to respond to and to follow the voice of the Master, while those who were false disciples began to fall away. The clear teaching of God's Word usually has that effect. And when it's coming from the mouth of Jesus himself, it certainly will do that. Well, today's passage actually follows that theme. And so let's begin by examining Jesus' parable there in verses 1 through 6. And let me read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, the characters in this parable include a man who's a thief and a robber, a shepherd, a gatekeeper, and a flock of sheep. And in order to understand the imagery that's here, you first need to understand the nature of a first century sheepfold and the particular significance of the shepherd's voice. The primary function of a sheepfold was to ensure the safety of the flock at night, to protect them from predatory animals or from people who intended to steal sheep or do harm to them. Not all sheepfolds were the same. They varied in size. Some occupied the courtyard of a residential home. More were constructed out in the wilderness. Some had waist-high stone walls on the top of which they would pile thorny branches. Some were constructed against a stone wall or a cave. And in fact, many sheepfolds that you may find in the Judean desert in the 21st century are identical to those constructed in the first century. Not much has changed. On the night that Jesus was born, the shepherds who were visited by angels and left their flocks there to go and search for him in Bethlehem would most likely have led their sheep into a sheepfold and secured the gate or the door before setting out. What every sheepfold had in common, every one of them, is that there was only one way in and one way out. A small doorway, a small opening in the wall, and when the shepherd led his sheep back into the fold at night to make sure that, back into the fold at night after a day of being out in the field, out grazing, he would stand at the doorway, he would count the sheep as they came in. If the sheep had been scratched or they had been wounded by thorns, or had infectious insects, not uncommon, on their head or in their ears, what would he do? He would anoint that sheep's head with oil for healing and for protection. And that's, of course, what's in view in Psalm 23 when David, the shepherd, said to the Lord, his shepherd, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." When the entire flock had entered for the night, he would either place a barrier across that opening, or he would lay down in it himself so that he personally became the door and could protect the sheep from intruders, whether they were animals or humans. The shepherd is the sole determiner of who enters and who exits and when that takes place. It wasn't unusual for multiple flocks of sheep to be kept in a single sheepfold. And in that circumstance, it was not out of the ordinary for the sheep owners to jointly hire a person to be in charge of the sheepfold to serve as the keeper of the gate. And then there's the matter of the shepherd's voice, and this is so important to this text. Here in the West, in the Western nations, sheep ranchers are more likely to drive flocks of sheep, right? You'll see the rancher with his dog or his vehicle or his horse behind the sheep, and he's driving them. But that's not true in the Middle East. In the Middle East, shepherds lead their flocks, not only with their bodies, but most importantly, by use of their voices. An author named Philip Keller, a sheep rancher himself, wrote a couple of books in which he relates his own experience to this theme of sheep and shepherds in the Bible. One of those books is entitled A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. And here's a really informative excerpt. I thought this was valuable. The relationship which rapidly develops between a shepherd and the sheep under his care is to a definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep quickly become accustomed to their owner's particular voice. They're acquainted with its unique tone. They know its peculiar sounds and inflections. They can distinguish it from that of any other person. If a stranger should come among them, they would not recognize nor respond to his voice in the same way they would to that of the shepherd. Even if the visitor should use the same words and phrases as that of their rightful owner, they would not react in the same way. It is a case of becoming actually conditioned to the familiar nuances and personal accent of their shepherd's call. Isn't that cool? Another author offered this description. He wrote, "Early one morning, I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds had evidently spent the night with their flocks in a cave. The sheep were all mixed together, and the time had come for the shepherds to go in different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep." Picture that in your mind now. He's a distance from the sheepfold. And he began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran towards him, and so on until he had counted his whole flock. The two flocks that were mixed together for the night separated at the sound of the shepherd's voice. The point here is that even though multiple flocks were enfolded together for the night, each shepherd had the ability to call his own flock out and assemble them before then leading them out to the pasture lands where they would spend their day grazing. Well, that's a short course in the imagery behind verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10. I'm going to put it back on the screen for you right now. Notice then that in verse 1, Jesus begins his teaching with the image of a person attempting to enter the sheepfold by another way. A common device in suspense movies, you've seen this, is the person who arrives home in the evening, it's dark out, the music intensifies, right? And the house is dark, only to realize that a door is open that shouldn't be open, or a window has been jimmied. I hate to use that word. To use my own name in vain, but a window has been pried open, and there's someone in the house, right? You've seen that movie. You've seen it many times. So that person, Jesus says, is a thief and a robber, and he wasn't being redundant. The word thief represented a person who does his work by stealth, in secret. The word robber represents someone who arrives armed and threatens violence, or actually acts violently in order to take what he wants. Jesus contrasts that person, that thief, that robber, with the shepherd of the sheep who is recognized by the gatekeeper and gains legitimate access to the sheepfold. He's allowed in because the gatekeeper knows him. Notice what Jesus says regarding the shepherd. He says, first of all, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. By name. They're his own sheep. They are his own flock, not someone else's. He knows each one, and so calls each by name. This is not an impersonal relationship, but the intimate knowledge of a devoted and attentive shepherd. The sheep follow him for one reason, because they not only hear his voice, but they know it and they trust it. By contrast, the voice of a stranger is going to instill fear and confusion in the sheep, and they'll flee from him. Some of you know that I grew up on a little farm where our family had a small flock of sheep. And there were times when I had to be inside the fenced pasture with them, or to tend them when they were outside the fence. Did they follow me? No. Why was that? It's because my dad was the one who most often fed them. And they were imprinted to his voice, not mine. And because of that, I was attacked on several occasions by one or more of the rams. Not a pleasant experience. If you're interested, come to the Q&A. I'll tell you the rest of the story. But verse 6 says, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, and they did not understand what he was saying. The word or phrase, their figure of speech, translates a word that's very much like the word parable, the one that's translated parable. And two things are clear. Jesus had just described a very common, everyday scene in first century Israel. Everyone would have understood it. He was making a point that they missed entirely. And the reason wasn't cultural awareness. It was spiritual insensitivity. Jesus was seeking to convey a spiritual truth. So in verses 7 to 10, Jesus begins to interpret the parable. And as he does, as I said earlier, he expands it like holding a gem up to light. He turns it a little bit to see a different facet. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So there at verse 7, the metaphor changes slightly, doesn't it? There is no gatekeeper. There is just one flock in the sheepfold, and it belongs to one shepherd. In the parable, in verses 1 to 5, Jesus was the shepherd to whom the door is opened. Here now, in verses 7 to 10, he is the door. Another way of saying, perhaps, as he does in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, I should make note here that this statement, I am the door, is the second of seven major I am statements in John's Gospel. And we've seen them before. I'll list them for you here again. They are, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the door of the sheep. Here it is, John 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd. We're about to see that in verse 11. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the true vine, John 15:1-5. And remember, the I am there is Yahweh. It's I am that I am, the name that God gave of himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Who are those thieves and robbers in verse 8 who came before Jesus? Right up front, we can probably exclude people like Moses and Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others who heard God's voice in ancient times and served him faithfully, right? We can kind of exclude those. He could very well have been including false prophets in the history of Israel or the many false messiahs who had promoted themselves in Israel in recent centuries. And in fact, in Jesus' day, there were many who presented themselves as the Messiah. But the greater likelihood here, I think, is that Jesus is again alluding to the Pharisees who have been the subject of his teaching since chapter 9. Jesus says that the sheep, and by the way, the sect of the Pharisees arose during what's called the intertestamental period, about a 400-year period between the last of the prophets and the coming of John, and the rise of John the Baptist, about 400 years, when Israel was a non-prophet association. There were no prophets. There were only teachers. And when there's only teachers and not prophets, what happens? Legalism. And so the sect of the Pharisees arose during that period, when no prophets were kind of breathing air, as it were, spiritual air, into the people of Israel. Jesus says that the sheep have not listened to them. And I think here, again, the sheep are exclusively his sheep, his true disciples, and, this is important, and those who will yet become his disciples, those who are yet to hear his voice and respond. Similarly, in Romans 8:14, Paul wrote, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." There's something about the voice of Jesus that when he calls us forth, those who are his true disciples, those who are appointed to be his members of his flock, have that capacity to hear his voice and to respond. Verse 9, Jesus reiterates, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The one who enters by Jesus, the door, notice that, will be saved. And if we stay with the imagery that's introduced in the parable here, to be saved, for a sheep to be saved is to be included in the protection of the sheepfold. And so to be numbered among his sheep and protected from thieves and robbers and predators, having been enfolded then, having been included in his flock, they are then led in and out by him, and they find pasture, which really represents his generous provision. Then in verse 10, probably the best known verse in this chapter, known to many, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Notice that the word thief is now singular. It's not thieves and robbers, it's the thief. Perhaps representing one thief in particular, or the one who is behind all thieves and robbers. Satan himself, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus strikes a clear and hard contrast here when he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The overall picture in verses 7 to 10 is of sheep who are well fed, whose shepherd knows how to lead them to pasture and water each day, and who at night gives them safety and rest in the sturdy walls of the sheepfold. Those sheep flourish. Those sheep experience peace and contentment thanks to the attentiveness and the skill of the shepherd. Psalm 23 describes those sheep's experience of abundant life with color and clarity, where David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I used to read that one when I was a kid, and I go, "Well, why wouldn't I want him?" But it means I won't be in want. I'll never have needs again, because the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know that a sheep will not lie down if they're feeling insecure, if they're nervous, if they feel vulnerable, if they feel threatened. A sheep will not lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, Jesus, as our great shepherd, our good shepherd, has a name to protect. And what David is saying is, the name of the shepherd rests on the health of the sheep. He leads me in paths of righteousness, or on the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I feel the need to interject here that the abundance that Jesus offers is not the superficial prosperity that's promoted by the false prophets of the Word Faith movement or the New Apostolic Reformation movement. Many believers have been seduced by them into thinking that the abundant life that Jesus promised includes financial and material prosperity. And that's really the goal. That's really the end of the Christian life, that you be wealthy and drive a really nice car and live in the best house in the neighborhood. If Jesus had meant that, then he would never have said to his disciples things like, in the world, you will have tribulation. Or, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The only person in the first century who ever took up a cross was someone who was on their way to their death. Or, he wouldn't have said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, the abundant life that Jesus offers will surely include tribulation. It will include persecution. It will include difficulty. And yet it's far deeper and far more satisfying than material wealth or worldly success and influence. Psalm 23 tells us the abundant life that Jesus promises us transcends our circumstances. It centers on a confident, dependent relationship with Him as our shepherd. Even though there are predators all around us, following His leadership, trusting in His provision and protection, receiving His healing and restoration, experiencing His endless goodness and mercy that extends beyond death into everlasting life in His very presence. The sheep of the Lord's flock are contented and healthy and happy, but they find it all not in what surrounds them, but in Him. In Him. In verses 11 to 18, the imagery changes again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Bible refers to Jesus Christ by many titles. There's close to 100 different titles for Jesus throughout the pages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Probably the most endearing, the most intimate title is this one, by which he identifies himself in verses 11 and 14. I am the good shepherd. And again, this is the third of the seven major I am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. And here the Greek text is interesting. It presents an interesting twist. It literally reads in Greek, I am the shepherd, the good one. Like that? I am the shepherd, the good one. And that clarification sets Jesus Christ apart from and above all other shepherds. The Old Testament writers frequently presented Israel as God's flock, God as her shepherd, and her leaders, both political and religious, as God's under-shepherds. And in Ezekiel 34, God sharply rebukes the shepherds of Israel for their failure to properly care for the flock, and instead exploiting them for their own gain. And because of their failure, God promised this. He said, I'm going to come personally, and I'm going to rescue my sheep from you, shepherds. And then he says of the flock in verses 23 to 24, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It's a messianic promise that has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the son of David, the good shepherd. The prophet Micah picks up this theme in a well-known passage, one we usually only read during the Christmas season. And so Merry Christmas. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus, the shepherd, the good one. Moving on in verses 11 to 13, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There are two major features of Jesus in his role as the shepherd of his flock that John speaks of here, or Jesus rather speaks of. The most prominent, verse 11, is that he lays down his life for the sheep, which he again repeats in verses 15, 17, and 18. As the good shepherd, now just picture the good shepherd, he's laying across the door of the sheepfold. Jesus loves his sheep so much that he's willing to place himself in between the flock and any source of danger, unwilling to sacrifice even one of his sheep. You know that? Jesus is unwilling to sacrifice you. Jesus is unwilling to lose you from his flock. And then he draws a sharp contrast between his own willingness to lay down his life for the sheep with the attitude of the hired hand. And he makes two preliminary observations about the hired hand. First, he is not a shepherd. Far from it. He's more of a sub, right? Kind of a temporary employee. Second, Jesus says, the hired hand doesn't own the sheep. The owner, by contrast, is fully invested, isn't he? He has skin in the game, and so he's fully attentive to the welfare of the flock. The hired hand, by contrast, cares nothing for the sheep, and so when the wolf comes, when an enemy or a predator approaches, the hired hand inevitably turns tail, leaves the sheep, runs away, protects himself, and leaves the sheep exposed, entirely vulnerable to attack. So rebuking the shepherds, the leaders of Israel in Exodus 34, 2 to 6, listen to what God says of them. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Wow. What an indictment. Unlike the hired hand, Jesus says of himself in verses 14 to 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice the intimacy there. Notice the intimacy of Jesus' relationship with his flock. He knows them. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He cares for them. He calls them by name. You're not just a number in the kingdom of God. You don't get a little, you know, QR code to scan as you enter into heaven, like your Costco card. The Good Shepherd is known by them. He allows us to know him. He doesn't stand aloof from us. The model for his relationship with the sheep is the intimate relationship he enjoys with the Heavenly Father. If you'd like a beautiful glimpse of that, read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus wants, John 17 says, to be one with us as he is one with the Father. He wants us, after the same fashion, to be one with each other. And he wants all of us to be one with both the Father and the Son. It's just a big oneness party. And for that goal to become a reality, Jesus would lay down his life. He had to. He had to. At verse 16, he interjects this interesting statement, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And this can only be a prophetic statement that the salvation that he would purchase for the Jews would also be made available to pig-eating Gentiles like you and me, who would also listen to his voice. He's talking about you and me. He's announcing his intention to bring the likes of us into his flock and into his sheepfold. And the result will be that there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock of believing Jews and Gentiles with Jesus as our one true shepherd. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I've said this before and I'll say it again and again and again. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the church. None at all. There is a distinctly clear echo here of the messianic promise of Ezekiel 37, where God promised through the prophet, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Son of David is our one king, our one shepherd, over his one flock made up of disciples who are called from Israel and from all the nations. Moving on in verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this command, this authority I have received from my Father." Because he loves the flock, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, was more than just willing to lay down his life. He actually did it. He couldn't just say, "Well, I'd be willing to if I had to." He had to, and he actually did it. And that he laid it down means that it was, first of all, that it was voluntary. You know, from the human side, Jesus' death looked an awful lot like either an imperial execution, right? Or suicide by cross. In other words, Jesus just allowed it to happen. They wanted to kill him, and he allowed it to happen. Neither of those was the case. Rather, his death was part of a plan, wasn't it? To submit to death and then to emerge from the grave victoriously alive. See, the resurrection was not plan B. It wasn't, "Oops, better do something about that." It was not an afterthought. He himself said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." That is the authority that I received from my Father to both lay down my life and then at will to take it up again. And that he laid it down for the sheep, verse 15, means that it was supremely sacrificial. He bore our sins and he died our death. As always, Jesus' words brought about division. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, is insane, why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" See, some said, as they said before, that Jesus was demon-possessed. And for that reason, he was insane. He was out of his mind. He was a lunatic. Not someone worth listening to. And yet, again, as always, there were some who were thoughtful. And they said his words were not the words of a demon. His works were not the works of a demon. His results were not the results of a demon. So what do you say about Jesus? He's claimed in this passage to be the door, the gate for the sheep. He doesn't just show the way to eternal life. He is the way. No religious ritual, nor any other religious leader opens the door to life. Only Jesus. That's his claim. That's the claim of the biblical writers. And those claims will allow none of us to remain neutral about Jesus. We've got to make a decision. When he said, "I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," he wasn't just projecting a sentimental image. It wasn't just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, holding a cuddly lamb in his lap or in his arms. There's a claim to nobility. There's a claim to seriousness. He was pointing forward to the cross where he would die our death and as our perfect substitute and make final payment in full for all of our sin. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows you by name. He knows your struggles. He knows your story. You're not a number to him. He's not, as the old song says, impersonally watching us from a distance. He's not a remote overseer. He's a present shepherd. Let me just suggest four takeaways this morning. The first is this: listen for his voice. You may not be a believer today. You may have never sensed the Spirit of God calling you, drawing you to Jesus. But that day may come. Listen for his voice. With the call comes the capacity to respond. He wants to speak to you. He does that primarily through the Bible. He also speaks to us through other believers. He speaks to us through pastors and teachers. So listen for his voice. Secondly, trust his leadership. Even when it leads through dark valleys. Valley of the shadow of death. The valley of danger. The valley where there are predators all around. Sheep are some of the most skittish animals you'll ever see. They're extremely fearful, insecure, vulnerable. And for them to follow a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death speaks loads about their confidence in their shepherd. Trust is leadership. Third, know for sure that entry into God's flock is only and exclusively through the door. And that door is Jesus. There is no other way into a right relationship with God than through Jesus Christ. Unlike the coexist bumper sticker, or unlike popular thought, there aren't lots of roads to God. There may be lots of roads to Jesus, but there's only one door, and it's Jesus. Finally, invite others. Invite others. We're going to spend the whole teaching time next week talking about inviting others. I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll invite others. Jesus has more sheep to bring into the sheepfold. He has more people to bring into the church of Jesus Christ. And you can be a catalyst that results in the salvation of your friends, your family, your co-workers. I heard a pastor years and years ago say this. I've never forgotten it. He said, "We can't all be effective evangelists, but we can be inviters and includers. We can invite people to come to that place where they're going to hear the life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this passage. It humbled me this week trying to prepare this message, and so I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful that you know us, that you call us, that you include us, and Lord, that you died for us, that your death paved the way to eternal life for those who would put their trust in you. And so we thank you. And Lord, for those who are here today or who may be watching online, Lord, and who may be just at that place of struggling with the question, am I going to trust Jesus as my Savior? I pray, Lord, that today might be the day that you would grant them that amazing gift of faith that leads to life that only you can give. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.